When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.
Our kids have said to us since we've moved to Minnesota, we are far more active than we've ever been anywhere else we've ever lived.
Moving to Minnesota opened up a lot of doors for us.
Just this overall sense of community, of values that, you know, Minnesotans have.
It's a real accepting, loving community, especially with two young kids.
See what makes Minnesota the star of the North. New residents share why they love calling it home at exploreminnesota.com/live.
Greg Prince wrote a book on the evolution of LDS priesthood. In our next conversation, I'll talk to Greg and we'll ask him more about this evolution. Did you know that in the early primitive Mormon church, bishops and deacons weren't even a part of the organizational structure? There are lots of other surprising insights. Check out our conversation. I also want to mention that all of our books are on sale. The paperback books are $9. The Kindle versions are $7. So please help us out and purchase a transcript of these wonderful conversations we've had with many LDS authors and historians. All right, so one of the things that I really wanted to talk to you about was the evolution of priesthood. We've talked a little bit about that. You talked a little bit about some of the changes in the succession and even the first vision. But let's talk a little bit about the organization of the church. It seems to me I've heard Michael Quinn say that I believe the first few offices were elder, priest, and teacher. Now, we typically think of elder as in the Melchizedek priesthood, but it seems like it was a lot more muddled back then. Can you talk a little bit about the early organization of priesthood?
Yes, I think you need to start by backing up to the time when there wasn't even a church, and look at phases that Joseph Smith went through. The earliest phase was there wasn't even talk of a church and there wasn't talk of authority. When he had his first vision, if you look at the earliest version of that as likely being the most authentic historically, it had nothing to do with churches. He said in his account of it in 1832, I already knew from studying the Bible all the churches were wrong, which is diametrically opposed to what the canonized version says. So he went to the grove for personal forgiveness, and that's what that account says. The Lord appeared and said, your sins are forgiven. End of story. Bye-bye. No hint that there would be a church in his future. When you start to get into the Moroni narratives, then you have implicit authority, meaning that people around Joseph believed that something extraordinary was going on. And when he got the plates, they saw that something extraordinary was going on. And nobody challenged his authority to do it. Towards the end of the translation process, they become concerned about having authority to perform ordinances, baptism being the primary one. Now, they'd never worried about baptism up until this point. So that's what drove them to seek explicit authority. And that was the authority that they describe in the restoration of what became known as Aaronic priesthood. But it wasn't called that for another 6 years. Neither was Melchizedek priesthood called Melchizedek priesthood until 1835, at the same time. What they were looking for was authority. And the earliest church structure mirrored that of the Book of Mormon. The Nephite Christian Church described in the latter chapters of the Book of Mormon had only three offices. It had teachers, priests, and elders. And there's minimal description in there, but there was a differentiation between the teachers and the priests on the one hand and the elders on the other hand. The word priesthood was not used. In fact, priesthood was more likely to be interpreted as priestcraft in the Book of Mormon, the evil priests.
Oh, really?
It was authority. What differentiated the elders from the other two guys was that the elders could confer the Holy Spirit, and the priests and the teachers could not. So you had the idea of three offices, but two levels of authority within the Book of Mormon. David Whitmer, who later, much later, wrote an address to all believers in Christ, complained that Joseph took it beyond that. He said, we had everything we needed. We had the pure church when we had only those three offices. Now, it's a little disingenuous because Whitmer still bought into it for a long time after that. His complaining was when he wrote that pamphlet in the 1870s. But nonetheless, he affirmed what we can verify from other sources, including the Book of Mormon. In the earliest church, there were just those three offices. If you look at the Far West Record, which is basically the minute book of the early church general conferences, in the first conference that's recorded there in June of 1830, there are only three offices to which people are ordained: teachers, priests, and elders. You have two others appended in 1831. Those were deacons and bishops. Now, if you look at the current section 20 of the Doctrine and Covenants, there's a lengthy paragraph, and it says, the duty of the elders is to, that gives the description, the duty of the priest is to, gives the description, the duty of the teachers is to, and the deacons are to assist in all matters. It looks like an appendix, and it is. If you look back at the various iterations of what became Section 20, deacons weren't there initially.
Oh, really? So that's an addition. Wow.
That's in the 1829 document that's called the Articles and Covenants of the Church, which was written by Oliver Cowdery. So it describes the basic church structure, and it enumerates those three offices and gives those jobs descriptions. The office of bishop is, apart from those three, the priests, teachers, deacons, and you don't get bishops and deacons until after the arrival in New York in late 1830 of Sidney Rigdon. Sidney Rigdon came from the Campbellite tradition. He split with Alexander Campbell over the issue of gifts of the Spirit. Campbell said, those were fine in ancient times. There's no need for them now in the modern church. Even though Campbell said, we are a restoration of the primitive church. Whereas Rigdon said, no, the gifts of the Spirit are in fact signs of the true church. And that was the essence of why they split. Well, at the time he left the Campbellite tradition, Sidney Rigdon was a Campbellite bishop.
Oh.
Furthermore, if you look at the newspaper that the Campbellite tradition, Alexander Campbell, published prior to the Millennial Harbinger, which I think was 1830 or 31, the earlier version was called the Christian Baptist, and it went back to about 1823. And it says in there that there are only two offices that are legitimate within the Christian church, and they are bishop and deacon.
Oh, really? What about apostle? Those are mentioned. No?
They did not have those offices within the Campbellite movement.
I don't understand how they would leave out apostles. That seems strange to me.
I report the history. I don't make it. So you have those two being brought in simultaneous with the arrival of Sidney Rigdon, who was a Campbellite bishop, and when the first bishop was ordained, Edward Partridge, would you not have thought that the first elder in the church would ordain him? But he didn't. Edward Partridge was ordained a bishop by Sidney Rigdon.
Was he in the first presidency by then?
No.
No? Oh, really? So, okay.
This thing gets cobbled together over time. The 70s don't come in until 1835, and that's after the failure of Zion's camp. Apostle gets reinvented because there were apostles before the church was officially founded. And there were a dozen of them. There are newspaper accounts of the Mormonites talking about having their 12 apostles, but they didn't have any discrete function. They didn't function as a unit, and then they disappeared. Then in 1835, the Quorum of the 12 Apostles was organized, and they look back on that as their founding year, but it really wasn't. They were there 5 or 6 years before that. Then you have the office of patriarch that kind of comes out of nowhere, but that's something that Joseph can give to his father, and then it becomes passed down from father to son on a general level, and then eventually is disseminated through the stakes. So if you look at all of this moving forward through history, rather than looking back and trying to harmonize it and put it into neat packages, you see that it's messy, it's evolutionary, and it doesn't correspond to anything ancient in any discernible fashion. You can make the claim that this is a restoration of the primitive church structure, but you can't make that stick. Yes, those offices are recognizable in the New Testament. It's about as far as you can take it. The concept of a dual-tiered priesthood existing within the early Christian church isn't there. It's taking parts of Old Testament theology, parts of New Testament theology, doing some cherry picking, and eventually settling in pretty much on where we have it now. But we call some things offices because we call them offices. And other things that we could call offices, we don't call offices because we don't call them offices. Which sounds like a really stupid way of saying it, but it's as good a definition as you're going to find within the Mormon tradition. Something is called an office because somebody decided to call it an office. Stake president could easily be described as an ordained office. If you look at a chain of command, there it is. You've got an ordained bishop, but you have a set apart stake president, and then you have an ordained 70 above him, go figure. But it's because somebody decided at some point, okay, we'll ordain these and we'll set those apart. So these are offices that we ordain to, and these are offices that we don't ordain to.
Well, and even that's a little bit murky because, as I recall, and I think this is in your book, that the Relief Society President Emma was ordained as president, right?
Sure.
So the ordained and set apart, those words were often interchanged, but they're not anymore.
Not anymore. No, we get really hung up over that. Similarly, an ordinance is something that we call an ordinance. And there are some ordinances that we used to have that we quietly did away with.
Such as?
Oh, outside of the temple in very special circumstances, the washing of feet is one. We don't do baptism for the restoration of health anymore. Those were ordinances, and they were practiced broadly. The newest kid on the block, would you like to take a guess as to what and when?
The endowment, I guess. I'm not sure. I don't know. Oh.
Dedication of graves, 1976.
Well, that's only since 76?
Mm-hmm. If you go back into the 20s and before that, when it's mentioned in the general handbook, it says, initially it says, this is not an ordinance, and it doesn't need to be a priesthood holder who does it. Then a few years later, it's not an ordinance, but it would be nice to have a priesthood holder do it. And then it's not an ordinance, but it needs to be done by a priesthood holder. And then finally, this is Melchizedek Priesthood Ordinance.
Oh, really?
1976.
That was 1976. Because we have a similar sort of thing with women being able to bless the sick. Can you talk about that evolution over the years?
Well, yeah, that was a devolution.
A devolution.
Because it was there at a very early time period that they were blessing each other and blessing others for the restoration of health. It wasn't until the early 20th century that they were told to back off that. And that really coincided with the effort to try to get the men to function in their priesthood quorums. Because by the turn of the 20th century, and even well before that, most of the quorums just didn't function in any meaningful fashion. So if you look at the priesthood manuals, particularly getting into the 20s and 30s, the focus of those year after year is to try to get quorums to function, try to get men to understand what priesthood is and to do something about it. Well, if the women are doing the same thing that you want the men to be doing, that muddies the water. So the answer was, women, quit doing it.
Oh, really? Is that why?
Yeah.
Do you think that's why? So that's why the church took away blessing of the sick from the women and essentially
yes.
gave it
if
to the men.
If you go back to one of the early issues of Sunstone, the cover article on that is called A Gift Given, Gift Taken Away. And Linda Newell is one of the authors. I had breakfast with Linda this morning.
Oh, really? I need to interview her.
But we still have women in the temple who are set apart, not ordained, to perform non-ordinances, which are the same as things that the men who are ordained perform in the temple that we call ordinances.
So, well, that brings up another question. So let's talk about women and the priesthood.
I would like to quote our current national president. Who knew it could be complicated?
It seems like Michael Quinn has made an argument that that women actually do hold the LDS Church, hold the priesthood in the LDS Church, but most don't recognize it because we don't ordain them to the priesthood office like we do men. In that, when they receive their temple endowment, they do receive a form of priesthood. But then the question is, well, what do they do with this priesthood? Nothing, except for the temple.
Well, it all hinges on semantics. What are you going to call priesthood? And depending on how you want to define it, then you can say, well, so if we define it this way, then they have part of what we call priesthood. But if you define it that way, you say, well, no.
Well, that goes right where I was going to say.
And it's an argument I'm just not even interested in getting into.
Darn, I wanted
to
do that.
I don't think there's any point in doing it.
Well, because Jonathan Stapley has made an argument that kind of against Quinn that says, well, look, no women ever thought that they held the priesthood. Yes, they did anoint, with oil, mm-hmm. They blessed with the sick. But no woman, despite what some patriarchal blessings say, and I believe that's in your book as well, about some women that were ordained to bless the sick, I believe. So can you weigh in on that? Did early women think that they held the priest and could bless sick?
I doubt that they were hung up about it. I haven't seen any documents from that period that would say, hey, we hold the priesthood. I don't think that they were a bit concerned about nomenclature. I think they were doing what they did, and they didn't care about tidying it up. It was later into the 20th century when we began to draw those boundary lines in bold black ink and say, no, the women over here, and they don't have the priesthood, the men over here, and they do have the priesthood. I think if you go back into the 19th century, particularly the closer you get to the origins of the church, the fuzzier you would see that line. And to try to apply the standards of today to the reality of then is a fool's errand. I know a lot of people are interested in arguing about that, but fine, go argue. It doesn't make a difference. The most difficult thing for a historian is to recreate the environment of the history that he or she is writing about so that the reader can breathe that air. That's extremely difficult to do. But it's essential to get as close to that as you can. Otherwise, you're going to give a distorted view of that history. I don't see many of our historians who have done a very good job of recreating that.
I hope you enjoyed our conversation with Dr. Greg Prince. In our next conversation, we'll talk about the word of wisdom. Greg Prince seems to give a surprising naturalistic view of that revelation.
You will hear people still who say, well, the word of wisdom proves that Joseph was a prophet because it was 100 years ahead of its time. It wasn't even a day ahead of its time. It reflected what everybody already knew. This was the air that they breathed. The temperance movement kicked in 1826 because there was an epidemic of drunkenness in the United States. The consumption of distilled liquor over a 30-year period had tripled on a per capita basis.
Click here to subscribe, click here for a transcript, and over here you'll see some other videos that we've done here on YouTube. We hope you'll use this as a valuable resource to learn more about Mormon history.
Ohio, ready for some quick mental health facts? Let's go. Nearly 2 million Ohioans live with a mental health condition. In the U.S., more than 50% of people will be diagnosed with a mental illness in their lifetime. Depression is a leading cause of disability worldwide. So why are some of us still stigmatizing people living with a mental health condition when we know all of this? Let's listen to the facts and beat the stigma. Ohio, challenge what you know about mental health at beatthestigma.org.
Our kids have said to us since we've moved to Minnesota, we are far more active than we've ever been anywhere else we've ever lived.
Moving to Minnesota opened up a lot of doors for us.
Just this overall sense of community, of values that, you know, Minnesotans have.
It's a real accepting, loving community, especially with two young kids.
See what makes Minnesota the Star of the North. New residents share why they love calling it home at exploreminnesota.com/live.